Well, good morning. So good to have you on this Labor Day weekend. A couple quick things before we jump into our message today. As it is Labor Day weekend, we really want to encourage you in the spirit of all that we're trying to accomplish here about reaching out to those around us, that if you don't have plans tomorrow, that you invite a neighbor over and perhaps have an opportunity to have some spiritual conversations. I want to let you know that today is a communion Sunday. If you missed picking something up on the table out there, in a moment when I get started, you can slip out and no one will notice and pick one up. And if you're online, I encourage you to gather something together for you to take communion when we get there. Lastly, you know, our deaf ministry is growing like crazy. We went from about 2 people to closer to 10 people. And we have a beginner ASL class, American Sign Language class, coming up in a few weeks. There's a table in the lobby if you're interested in talking to anybody about that. All right. In 2005, Carrie Rawson was 26 years old. She had been married for 18 months. By all accounts, she had a very normal childhood, a very normal life. Her father led Boy Scouts and was the head on the church council and so forth and so on. No traumas, no difficulties, no challenges. But it was unexpected in that year in 2005 when the FBI knocked on her door and told her that her father was the BTK killer. She was born in 1979, but his first victims lost their life in 1974. And for 20 years, the authorities were completely unable to discern who this was who had ultimately taken the lives of 10 people. If you've noticed the news recently, his name has come back up again, possibly connected to some unsolved cases. In her book, A Serial Killer's Daughter, My Story of Faith, Love, and Overcoming, Carrie Rawson talks about the one thing that followers of Jesus Christ have that no one else has, which is hope. Which is hope. And if a serial killer's daughter can find hope in Jesus Christ, every single one of us, no matter what we face, can find hope in the only place where there is hope, which is Jesus Christ. We live in a challenging time, economic challenges, cultural challenges. The suicide rate is higher than it's ever been. I want to show you just one set of statistics, however, that show you just how hopeless our world, apart from Jesus Christ, can be. The NIH released statistics related to the death from overdose rate in our nation. In 2001, there were 20,000 deaths by overdose. In 2019, it had risen to 70,000 deaths. That's 50,000 in 18 years. However, between 2019 and 2021, that rose to 100,000. That is that in just a couple of short years, that number statistic rose 30,000 a year. Last year, 2022, there were 107,000 deaths by overdose in our nation. And the trend is not slowing down anytime soon. And we can be discouraged about these realities in our world. And by the way, if you know someone who's challenged with drug addiction, we have a group here called PAL, Parents of Addicted Loved Ones, specifically for people who are trying to navigate life with a seriously addicted loved one, predominantly adult children. Trust in our political system is at an all-time low. Trust in our medical profession is declining significantly. And none of this has anything to do with the personal challenges that you might face in your life. Whether that's challenges from your own history that you've brought forward into your life today, whether that's life kind of crashing in around you because of things that you cannot control. And you're like, wow, I am so glad I came today. This has been so encouraging so far. You see, we are starting a series today. We're going to be doing a 6-week series on hope because I should think that we all need hope. Every single one of us needs hope, and we need to understand biblical hope and why it is and how it is that it is available to you and to me. Our verse for this entire series that I'm hoping you will commit to memory is found in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, and I'm going to ask you all to stand. We're going to repeat it together. We're going to be doing this every week. Go ahead, stand on up. We're going to repeat this verse, and again, hopefully you'll commit it to memory. We're going to look at it each and every week, and here it is, Romans 15, 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Father, thank you. Thank you that in Jesus Christ, we have peace with you. Thank you that in Jesus Christ, we have hope for the future. And thank you in Jesus Christ that based on peace and hope, we can have joy. Without peace with you, without hope that you provide, there can be no joy in this life. Father, teach us over the next 6 weeks about hope, what it is, how we obtain it, how we can lean into it. We love you, Lord Jesus. We pray in your great name. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, our world has a couple of definitions for hope. They aren't particularly biblical, but they are functional for many in the world today. The noun, hope as a noun, is the feeling that what is wanted can be had, or the events, that events will turn out for the best. It's a feeling. It's a hope. It's a wish. As a verb, now a hope is when I look forward to with desire and reasonable confidence. Reasonable confidence. I hope that something happens that I would like to have happen. I wish for it. It's a hope-so hope. Next week we're going to talk about a no-so hope, how you can know. Today we're going to lay the foundation for that. The biblical definition of hope, hope is the confident trust in the promises of God about that which is yet to take place. And the Bible is filled with many promises from the living God that you and I can embrace in our own journey in the challenges that we face. Hope happens when we set this life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, in the context of God's larger picture of all things. Let me say that again. Hope is what happens when we take all of life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and we set it in the context of the larger picture of God. About all things, about eternity, about him, about you, about me, about life in this world, all these ideas, all the truths of God, when we can take that and we live life in that context, we can have hope. One of the key verses in the Bible about hope is found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, and it says, now faith is the assurance, that's an important word, of the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now the word assurance and conviction in that verse, those are described or interpreted a little differently in some other versions. I'm going to give you two, just so you can get a little bit of texture, if you will, in this discussion. In the New American Standard, it says, now faith is the certainty of things hoped for, a proof of things not seen. In the New American Standard, it says, now faith is confidence in that which we hope for and assurance about that which we do not see. Now, this is Hebrew poetry. It's called parallelism. It takes two almost identical statements that are designed on purpose to be exceedingly similar to drive home the point. The word in our verses that's marked assurance, certainty, and confidence is the word hypostasis, and it means a legal document to show a legal right to possess. Basically, what God is saying is, I am giving you a title deed, a confident assurance, a certainty, not a guess, about what is to come. The word that's translated conviction, proof, or assurance, the second half of that verse, the second parallel phrase, the word conviction is alenchos, which means realizing the truth based on proof. And I submit to you that for several thousand years, God has been giving us proofs, many of them documented in the scriptures about who he says he is, what he has done, and what that should mean for you and for me. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in former days, now recorded in the Bible, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." There's our word. A confident assurance about God's promises that have yet to be fully realized. We can look back in the scriptures and we can see over and over and over again how God has proven himself to be true. Now, next week, we are going to talk about this hope specifically. The know-so hope, not the hope-so hope, but the confident I know-so in full measure. Today, we're going to talk about kind of like the prequel to that. You know, remember in 1977 when Star Wars first came out, and some of you are like, I wasn't born in 1977. How old are you? Yeah, so I was 16 in 1977 when Star Wars came out, and there's young Luke Skywalker on his home planet of Tatooine, and we all thought that's the beginning. No, it's not. There are three more movies yet to be made as the prequels to the story. Today, we are going to do the prequel to the know-so hope, the I'm convinced of it hope that we're going to talk about next week. We have to lay the foundation. In order to be able to embrace that confidence, there are some things we need to address today to lay the foundation for that. Three thoughts about that, three foundational pieces, and then three applications as we walk out of the door today. The first thought, the first point is this, that the starting point for biblical hope foundationally, is recognizing and embracing that the need for hope is universal. You are not alone in your need for hope. And oftentimes when you feel that you are struggling with hope, you feel what? You feel alone. That is false. It is false. It is the common human experience by every human on the planet who has ever lived for the need for hope. Even the Apostle Paul, who got to write half of the New Testament, who got to go to the third heaven, whatever that is exactly, we don't know, battled with this issue. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, it says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were utterly burdened beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself." Have you ever felt like, I don't really want to end my life, but I sure would love for it to be over? Like many of us have been there. I just would rather go be with Jesus than this, whatever this happens to be. Paul felt that way. He felt like the only outcome to how awful things are right now is the end. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Hopelessness, the lack of confidence about the future, is the root of all despair. It isn't the bad thing that happens to you that's the root of despair. It is not that. That's a bad thing. The root of despair is that bad thing happening, but then I don't see a way forward. That's what brings despair and hopelessness. I can handle the bad thing if I have a trajectory to move forward. But when it feels like this is the end of everything that I know, that hopelessness is what leads to despair. Years ago, in my previous experience in church, my senior pastor told a story about the experience of the passing of his grandfather, an unbelieving secular Jewish family. And in this whole experience, there was the funeral, and then there was going to the cemetery to do the burial. And just as they were getting ready to lower the casket into the ground, his grandmother, in an expression of utter hopelessness and despair, began to screech, and she threw herself on top of the casket as an image of what it means to live this life with complete and utter despair, that this bad thing that has happened to me, there is no way forward from it. Hopelessness, the need for hope, is a universal experience of every human being. And the know-so hope, the confidence that I know, is only found in Jesus Christ. Only found in Jesus Christ. The starting point, the foundation for biblical hope, is embracing the reality that the need for hope is universal, number one. Number two, the starting point laying the foundation is the realization that hope begins with godly fear. Hope begins with godly fear. Now, that sounds counterintuitive, but hang with me. One of the building blocks of embracing hope is our proper place before the living God. The key foundation to unwavering trust in the God of the universe is that I understand how enormous he really is. Many verses in the scriptures talk about being fearful of God, and we're going to talk about the nuances of that in just a moment. But it says in Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Psalm 147, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. Here it is connected to hope. In those who hope in his steadfast love. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. At the beginning of everything, understanding the universe, understanding God, understanding ourselves and life. Any understanding begins with a proper perspective on who God is and the enormity of him, which is fear of who he is. Psalm 86, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Focus my heart on the complete and utter awe that is imperative when I understand who you are. You say, well, Pastor, you know, I have an objection. I'm like, okay, what's your objection? Well, here it is. I thought that the Bible says that perfect love casts out fear. So how is it that we're supposed to be afraid? Well, you're right. 1 John 4, verses 18 and 19 say there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Now, the kind of love, when love casts out fear, the kind of fear that we're talking about there is the hopeless terror that is the result of aloneness in this world. The isolation apart from the living God. This isn't the kind of fear that we should have of God. Like, well, I have another objection. Okay, well, what's that objection? Well, doesn't the Bible say that we as God's children can refer to him informally and like we can come with boldness to the throne of grace, calling him Abba, Father, Abba being Aramaic for like dad or daddy? Well, yeah, that's true. In Mark 14:36, Jesus is in the garden and he says, Abba, Father. He's asking that the Lord, his Father, would take the cup from him that he's about to endure. In Romans chapter 8, we are told that we are not under a spirit of slavery, but a spirit of freedom by which we ourselves can call Abba, Father. So yes, we have that opportunity. Oh, but let me take you to a different verse that helps us understand in what way should we fear. If it's not the Friday the 13th, kind of fear of God, what kind of fear is it? Isaiah was a prophet of God. He communed with God regularly. He was a man who spoke for God to the people. He wrote one of the longest books in the Bible. But Isaiah had an experience where he was floored in fear and awe of the living God, the enormity of the living God. And many of you know it well. It's found in Isaiah chapter 6, where he had an opportunity to see the throne room in a vision. God on his throne with seraphim flying around and singing, holy, holy, holy. And this is what he says in his book, chapter 6, verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. He's grieving. He sees himself in the context of the living God. He's like, oh, this is unbelievable. I am lost. Woe is me. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, all too often we have lost our perspective on the enormity of the living God and our puniness by comparison. In one of their popular songs, one of my favorite Christian groups, Mercy Me, sings a piece called I Can Only Imagine. And this is what it says. It says, surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah, or will I be able to speak at all? You know, I have a hunch that when we get there, we're going to be on our faces unable to speak. I'm not convinced, at least initially, the notion of standing before the Almighty God of the universe is going to be so overwhelming that we're not going to stand for long. Have we lost touch with the enormity of God? Our ability to maintain connection with the know-so hope of all God has said is our ability before that to maintain a sense of holy fear of the living God. Perhaps the most well-known quote from the entire Chronicles of Narnia series is a quote out of the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in which the children are having a conversation with the beavers about Aslan. And Mr. Beaver says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion, he says. Ooh, says Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe, she asks. I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. God is not safe. He's not safe. And those of you who have been walking with Jesus Christ for any length of time, you already know that. And God has walked you through some things that if you knew he was going to walk you through, you wouldn't have signed up to walk with him. Because God isn't safe. Have we lost our holy fear of the living God? If we have, our capacity to grasp hope is hindered by our lack of reverential awe and fear of the living God. You see, it's one thing to look at a picture of the Grand Canyon and go, wow, that's cool. It's another thing to stand on the lip of the Grand Canyon and go, whoa. It's one thing to see a picture of a tornado. It's another thing to be standing on the balcony of a hotel while the wind is whistling around and a tornado is moving across in front of you. And you go, whoa. And I believe that as followers of Jesus, all too often, we kind of imagine a picture of God and we go, well, that's cool. Rather than going, whoa. Are we able to maintain a holy fear of God? You see, what makes it harder for us is that we live in a culture that isn't afraid of God at all. That's actually angry with God, that actually shakes their fist at God, that sees no problem at all with being disrespectful of God. Now, that may not be us, but that's the context in which we live. Remember, we're always encouraged to study the culture as well as the Bible, right? When we study our culture, we're better than that. But I believe that the fist-shaking habit of our culture toward God in irreverential gesture has in some measure bled into the church and into our lives. Proverbs 19:3 says, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. My life is a mess, God. And oftentimes we as followers of Christ can get sucked into an irreverential posture with the living God. Have you ever been angry with God? Be honest. I have. Being angry with God isn't the problem. Being angry with God and sitting in anger toward God, that's a problem. Being angry with God and processing through to the reality of who he is and how enormous he is the goal. Job was struggling with God. Job's life was a disaster. He lost everything that he had except his wife. And she wasn't very helpful. She had been giving him awful advice. And Job must be thinking, why can't the enemy take a shot at her for a while? And in Job 38, God addresses Job after his fussing about his life. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man." In the King James Version, it says, "Gird your loins." Like, tuck up your robes, get ready, because here he comes. I'm coming at you. "I will question you," God says, "and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." And then for four chapters, 129 verses, God unloads on Job about the reality of who he is over against who Job is. And finally, Job's like, okay, I give. "You are the king of the universe. I am going to," here it is, "put my hope and trust in you." In you. Have we lost a biblical holy fear of the living God in the midst of our difficulties? We can't embrace hope unless we regain that reality. Number one, the starting point for biblical hope is embracing that the need for hope is universal. It is a common experience. You should not feel alone in this. Everyone gets there. Number two, hope begins with a godly fear. And then number three, that lament is the road to hope. You're like, what's that? Like, when's the last time in your daily conversation you used the word lament? "Honey, I lament that I made that decision earlier today. Honey, I'm lamenting over our children and their poor choices." We don't use this word. But I'm hoping that as we leave here today, that lament will become part of your vocabulary. And that not only will you use the word, you will learn the practice, the biblical discipline of lamenting. Lamenting. You must, in order to fully embrace a hope that is solid and secure, that no-so hope. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We are no longer at war with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, that really should be translated proven character, that endurance proves our character, that we have clarity on all what God is doing in that regard. And character produces, here it is, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who he has given to us. When a person is tested in the crucible of God, it produces a depth of steadfast confidence. It produces proven character that allows us to grasp hold of our ultimate hope. Part of the process in the midst of our difficulties, where our character is being proven in the crucible of God, in our sufferings, we need to learn the journey of lament. You say, okay, what's that? Pastor Mark Vrogop has written many pieces on the issue of hope, specifically related to lament. In an article that I read recently, he says, "We step into the world with a cry, that is birth. We don't stop crying after birth. It's because the world is broken. While tears and sorrow are part of humanity, there is an often neglected prayer language in the Bible for our travels through a broken world. It's lament. We can sit in tears and sorrow, or we can learn to lament. Over one third of the Psalms in the Bible are laments. Now, I'm not a big recommender of Google, but if you simply went to Google and typed in Psalms of Lament, it would list every psalm of lament that there is in the Old Testament. And then you should take advantage of them. There are four segments of a lament. Four segments of a lament. I will tell you what they are, and then we're going to walk very briefly through a particular psalm to show you what I mean. There are four steps in lamenting. One is that we turn to God. When we're struggling, we turn to God. Number two, we bring our complaints to Him. Number three, we ask boldly for help. We turn to God. We fuss about it. We pray about it. And then number four, we choose to trust. And the part that is often the most difficult is number four. It's trusting God at the end of the day. Now let's walk through a particular psalm. It's one of my favorite psalms. It's relatively short. And it illustrates all four of these steps that every single one of us needs to master if we're going to lament well in this life and embrace the hope that is ours. Psalm 13. Psalm 13. Verse 1 is the turning to God. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? I'm turning to you, Lord God. Have you ever cried out to God feeling that you were alone, that your prayers were bouncing off the ceiling, that the communication between you and God was vacant, that you opened the Bible and it seems to be just bouncing off and irrelevant? Number two, bring your complaint to God. That's verse two. It says, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Lord God, I have a problem. It's awful. I'm having no fun. This is miserable. Number three, ask boldly for help, found in verses 3 and 4. And it says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Oh God, please do something. Oh God, please change my circumstances. Oh God, help me along the way. Oh God, will you please? And then section 4, choosing to trust, verses 5 and 6. It says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Trust is not a decision, not simply a decision, but an active patience in the midst of pain. This was revolutionary for me. I don't know about for you. I never learned about biblical lament. And as I'm studying and I'm reading, I'm like, what? How often have I read a psalm that's like fussing, fussing, fussing. Oh God, oh God, oh God, do something. And then suddenly it shifts to, but I will trust in your everlasting love. I'm like, what? I feel like I've got whiplash. Like there's all this fussing and then there's this abrupt switch to a thankful heart. That's lament. That is the process of lament. It's turning to God. It's being willing to fuss. It's complaining. It's whining. This is where the anger fits in. But then it transitions to a request. Oh Lord, I am in desperate need. And then the most significant transition comes then to the I will trust in you. You see, if I don't lament well, I will never fully embrace the hope that is mine in Jesus Christ. I will be so focused on what's happening today that I will not be able to keep it in context of what is to come. All people that have followed the living God of all time have had to live in the tension of the now, the realities of what's happening now, and the not yet. And what got them through the now is the not yet. That is biblical hope. But it comes through biblical fear of God and a biblical lament. In his book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, Pastor Vrogop says this. He says, talking to God instead of getting sinfully angry or embittered requires biblical conviction. Laments turn toward God when sorrow tempts you to run from Him. Some of us are running from God today because in the midst of our pain, the frustration has led to anger perhaps, and a distancing from the living God rather than a leaning in to Him. Laments interpret the world through a biblical lens. That's the goal of a biblical lament. Because we know that the long arc of God's plan is creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, which is not fully realized yet. Johnny Erickson Tada wrote the foreword for Mark's book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, a woman who has recently commemorated 55 years in a wheelchair, who is in daily chronic pain and will talk to you about biblical lament and hope. I've just started following Johnny on Instagram, and I encourage you to do so on Instagram or Facebook or whatever, and get regular short clips of her wisdom walking through the pain of this life in a wheelchair through lament to hope. The starting point for biblical hope is embracing the reality that it's universal. The need for hope is universal. That hope begins with a godly fear. The road to hope is through a journey of lament. Then we can embrace the hope-so hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. Three thoughts for you today about how to do that as we walk out of our service into life. Number one is to recognize that you are not alone. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. God has designed the body of Christ to be His hands and feet to each of us in this life. If you are alone today, it is our heart here at Reston Bible Church that you would recognize, one, that in Christ you are never alone, but also in the body of Christ you don't have to be physically alone. And we want to help you find community so that as you're walking through the challenges of life, you don't have to be alone. It is a foundational piece in building hope. In 2010, I experienced the worst case of anxiety that I have in my entire life. I had a panic attack for literally 3 days in which I did not sleep. My doctor said, you need to start sweating. You need to get moving. You need to get your juices flowing. And one afternoon, I was on the elliptical machine in our house for about an hour, and I was just kind of starting to get into a zone. I was just praying and asking the Lord to intervene. The Lord brought to my memory a movie, the tail end of a movie that I had seen that was very, very, very upsetting. And if you have claustrophobia, I apologize in advance for the image that I'm just about to create for you. I do have claustrophobia, and I come from a history of trauma. I had an early childhood experience where abandonment had became my key issue, aloneness. This image from this movie was that this woman was being chased, and there was this maze that had been created, and it was purposeful that as she went through this maze, she came, and the end of this maze was a box that she had no choice but to climb into. 4 feet by 6 feet by 2 feet. And then the box was sealed. And the box was loaded onto a truck, and she was taken out into the woods to a pre-dug hole where she was lowered in, and then she was buried alive in that box. And she knew it because she could hear the dirt piling up. And that image sent me into a moment of panic that I cannot describe to you. And in that moment, through the power of the Holy Spirit, God said to me, you are not alone, and you will never be alone ever because you have Jesus Christ. You have no need for a fear of abandonment. You have no need for a fear of isolation or aloneness. You have me. And my anxiety disappeared. I've had anxious moments since. But the key is recognizing that in this life as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are never, ever alone. That is foundational to hope. Number two, My challenge to all of us today is to increase our holy fear of God. To increase our holy fear of God. Psalm 147 says, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. If you were permitted into the throne room of God, would you fall on your face? Because every day you are permitted into the throne room of God, every time you choose to engage God. You know, we live in a world of entitlement today. World of entitlement. Some of you I know have had the experience where your child turned 18 and suddenly they were an adult. And they start acting like, I'm independent. I can do whatever I want. You have to stop stalking me on our phone. Find my phone. I don't need your accountability. And you're thinking to yourself, wait a second. That cell phone that you're using, that's mine. That car that you're driving, that's mine. That food that you're eating, I provided it for you. The shelter that you have, it's mine. So you're all an adult and everything, except for the fact that I 100% resource your life. Now, I'm just trying to put words to your experience. I've never experienced this. So I'm just trying to help you. And I believe that sometimes we have become the entitled young adults in the body of Christ, where we believe God is there for us and not the other way around. And one of the best things we can do for us to embrace a holy is to embrace hope is to deepen our awareness of a holy fear of the living God. Not a Friday the 13th fear, but a standing on the brink of the Grand Canyon fear. Whoa. Oswald Chambers said the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. And I think that's right. Number one, recognize you are not alone, my friends. You are not alone. If nothing else, you have Jesus. And if you need Jesus with skin on in the body of Christ, be relentless in pursuing it in the body here. Number two, increase your holy fear of the living God. Number three, regularly practice the discipline of lament. I really do pray that the word lament becomes part of your personal vocabulary. That when you're struggling, you recognize, I need to go lament. I am struggling. Life is hard. And I need to go be with God. I need to turn my attention toward him. I need to gripe in his direction. I need to ask boldly. And then I need to choose to trust him. And I need to not forget that last part. It's the most important part. And when I lament well, the reality of God's hope can become tangible to me. It can become practical to me. It can become real to me. Turn to God. Bring your complaint. Ask boldly. Choose to trust. Do you need hope today? Do you need hope in your life? Has life been challenging? You know, the road ahead looks rough. Again, it's one of those moments where I need to stop. I need to take a fast from the news because I just can't take one more bad story about what's happening in our world. All believers of all time have had to walk through this process. Joseph when he's in jail, Daniel when he was carted off into captivity. And then we could give you a myriad of modern day examples, believers in recent history who have had to walk through the journey to embrace hope. You are not alone. Your experience is universal. Even if your particular pain is unusual, pain is not unusual. You are not alone. Lean into a holy fear of God. And practice the discipline of lament. And in that journey, hope will come to life. And next week, we're going to talk about this hope, so hope. We're going to look at a variety of scriptures. We're going to unpack how it is that we can have this know, so hope, what the Bible has to say about that, and what the elements of that are for you and for me. And if you're a person here today and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, I will say to you that your only hope in finding hope is Jesus. And if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are missing the only hope that you have for eternity, that this life can make sense, that the events of your journey can have meaning, even the painful ones, and that you can ultimately walk in joy in this life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the discovery of this amazing, amazing discipline called lament. Lord, it's a crazy word. It's not something in our daily vocabulary. Oh, but it should be. The Bible is filled with people who knew what it meant to lament. And Father, I pray that you would help us. God, we want to have hope, but we often do things in the present, in our daily living, that torpedo our ability to ever have it. And we shake our fist at you and turn our back on you because we're mad. Well, that's no road to hope. Father, I pray that we would, as your people, would be ambassadors of hope because we exist in your hope. And that we exist in your hope because we recognize that we're not alone. God, that we ought to stand in daily, ongoing awe, fear of who you are. That in our difficult times, we can practice lament that leads us to the foot of the cross and ultimately to embracing and understanding the confident hope that we have. Lord, for any who do not know you today, I pray that you would help them to know you through Jesus Christ as their only Savior. And Lord, as we transition into communion, I pray that we would take these few moments and consider these truths, that each and every one of us would take a moment to ponder the need to fear you more, the need to seek community, the need to embrace the reality of not being alone, even when we feel like we are. And God, some of us need to just ponder this idea of lament, and some of us need to start really practicing the discipline of lamenting today. And Father, I pray in these few moments of quiet, before we take the elements, that each one would do some business with you, that you would, through your Spirit, just speak to the heart of everyone as we declare through communion our allegiance to Jesus Christ. So go ahead and take a moment and talk to the Lord as we prepare to take the elements together. Lord Jesus, the message of the gospel is really a message of hope foundationally. That in our desperate condition of alienation from the living God, you reached out in our direction to give us hope. Hope for an eternity with you. Hope that this life, as difficult as it can be, whilst you live it with us, it can have meaning and purpose. And Lord, I pray that in that hope, God, we would rest. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your broken body, for in it we hope. Let's participate in the bread together as Jesus Christ's broken body, our living hope. Lord Jesus, you shed your blood to create the pathway for us to have a relationship with the living God. That's hope. That's sure confidence in what we have in you. Lord Jesus, thank you for being willing to take our place on that cross, our ultimate hope. Let's participate in the cup together. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the grace that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that in you, we can live with a confident assurance that everything you've said is true. And that right now, right here, right now, you walk with us until the day that we are with you for eternity. Father, we love you today. We pray in your great name. Amen.